I believe we left off on chapter 7.
Yeah. Okay.
Oh. I was confused. Okay. I think we left off on 3, but we'll start at 1. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time." Oh, by the way, a little background. Remember, they were surrounded. Everybody was mad at Elijah because the Samaritans, the Syrians had surrounded the city and they were all starving. And he had just dealt with the woman who made a deal with her neighbor who said, "You kill your child and we'll eat him. And then we'll kill your child and eat your child." And then after they killed that one, the other woman said, "Nah, I'm not doing that." So that's what she brought to the king, saying, make her do that. And I don't know how you do that. But this exasperated the king to the point where he wanted to kill Elisha, thinking this was his fault. And this is the place where we're at. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria, in the city therein." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God, said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you will see with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." So basically what he says is, it's extremely dire. I think we said like a quart of dunk of the pigeon poo was going for like this exorbitant amount of money. And what he's saying is, tomorrow there is going to be no shortage. All the prices are going to be back to where they were, and there isn't going to be any problem. What's amazing is people are starving to death and they're profiteering. You know, it's just jacking price. What does it matter if you're starving? Why does it matter if you get more gold for it? I mean, anyway, this is the thought. But that's us. So he makes this proclamation saying, tomorrow at this time, it's all going to be over. The food's going to be everywhere and it's not going to be a problem. And a guy says, oh, that can't possibly happen. Now, there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we will die there. If we sit here, we also die. Now, therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, we will but die. So what they're saying is they're sitting outside the gate, which is, you know, it's not a good place to be. These people are attacking these people, and you're sitting in between them, you know, on the other side of the gate. You know, what are you, the buffer zone? Well, they're lepers, and lepers, I guess, is contagious, so that's where they kind of put them. And so these are like the lowest of the low, the humblest of the humble people in the entire city. So what they say is, well, we have nothing to lose. And great acts of faith happen when you have nothing to lose, which is often why you're left in a situation where you have nothing to lose. In other words, what they're saying is, it doesn't really matter what we do. If we stay here, we'll die. If we go in there, we'll die. If we go out there, they'll probably kill us, but it'll be quicker. So basically, they say, what have we got to lose? We're lepers, you know? They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans, and when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent, ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried them also and went and hid them. So this is like, woohoo. They get there. I mean, this isn't like a Boy Scout jamboree. This is like an army. I mean, a bivouac. I mean, there's tents everywhere. So these guys are like, oh, yeah. So for a few minutes, they're like, ding, 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 going in, grabbing stuff, ding, 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 ding. And they're digging a hole and putting it in. And they're going, ding, ding, ding. I mean, it would have took months to, you know, there would have been holes everywhere. And so finally, and this is what's really cool about these humble dudes. They sit and go, they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. Now these were the same guys that they put outside the city gate. And, you know, you could understand if they said, you know, right here, look, we're eating. Being lepers, they should have run and touched everything. Yeah. Yeah. Woohoo! Yeah. Maybe not. Anyway, but this is really cool. You know, God using who God uses the way he wants to. And this guy, the one guy gets a conscience, says, you know what, the beautiful words were wrong. And you have to react to that. You know, when your conscience speaks, when the Spirit of God speaks to you, you have to react. And the first thing to do is acknowledge it. Hey, I was wrong. And he said, let's go take care of these people. So they came and called the gatekeeper of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans. Behold, there was no one there, nor voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied, the tents just where they were. The gatekeeper called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to the servants, I will now tell you that the Arameans have done to us. They know we are hungry, therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city. So what he's saying is he hears the great news, and understandable, it's a trick. In other words, they're all hiding in the bushes. A giant army is hiding in the bushes. And one of his servants said, please, let some men take 5 horses which remain, which are left in the city. I guess that's all it means because they've been eating them. Behold, they will be in many cases like the multitude of Israel who left in it. In other words, basically said, we'll take 5 guys, send them out. Behold, they will be in any case like the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send it. So what he's saying is, we have nothing to lose by sending these 5 guys out. They'll either stay in here like the rest of us and die like the rest of us, or they'll just go out there and die like everybody's already died. Once again, having nothing to lose produces faith. They took, therefore, 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans have thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans, when a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer in whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it's not irony, folks. It is absolute. The guy who questioned and actually mocked Elijah, when Elijah said, this will all be fixed by tomorrow. And he says, you'll see it, but you won't partake of it. The king says to that guy, go stand in front of the gate and stop the people from rushing out. Let's do this. They're starving, you know, and it's like, halt. And yeah, it didn't last long. And he got squished. And the motivating power of fear, if you've ever been in these situations, is it, you know, that they talk about a fight or flight. That's real. It just becomes what your body decides to do. It's like your mind's not even involved in it anymore. You know, first off, the Arameans, from what they heard, all the Lord had to do was make some sound. That's all the Lord had to do was make some sound. And that overwhelming fear of it's night, we're bivouacked, and there's this massive army coming. They're not even picking up their weapons. It's get out of here, you know, get out now. And you are running as fast. You're not even thinking straight. You are just running as fast as you can in any direction you think the sound's not coming from. And then if you turn it around with these people who are starving, and we've already saw what starving people will do. I mean, they're killing their children and eating them. They sure ain't worried about the guy standing at the gate saying, slow down. I mean, there's a point in time where all of us, where it just becomes primal. And I guess the best way I always like to look at this is I always remind myself that we're all primal. We pretend we're civilized because situation's not bringing it out. It's in all of us to be that way. I mean, all of us, when threatened, there are people, of course, who know how to conquer that and know how to do it, have something bigger than survival in their lives, that there's something that means more to them than survival. And most of those people have something to do with the Lord. You will also see it with people who care for someone very deeply, someone who dies for somebody else. And which brings us back to Jesus Christ, that primal override of what's in us to do that, where mechanisms kick into either adrenaline flows, all these things happen. You're doing one or the other. But there is a way to control that, and it can be defeated. And I think if you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, you could see that happening. You could watch it actually happen. Somebody control it and say, there's something more important to me than my survival. And I've always said a life that has purpose and is well-lived has that. Something bigger, a reason bigger than me just being alive. But anywho, so the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. When a measure of fine flour was sold, Caleb said, "Now, okay, he trampled where I'm at. It happened just as the man had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure for fine flour for a shekel, which will be sold tomorrow at the gate of Samaria.' Then the royal officer answered the man and said, 'Now behold, if the Lord should make a window in heaven, such a thing should be.' He said, 'Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat of it.'" So they're basically repeating the sentence, making sure that everybody knows why he died. "And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him at the gate, and he died." Now Elijah, sometimes these chapters flow, other times they just go to a whole different story. That's what just happened. Now Elijah spoke to the woman whose son he had restored. Remember the woman who made the little apartment for him, and her son died, and he raised her from the dead? So he goes and finds her, saying, "Arise, go with your husband, your household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." Talk about faith. A guy shows up and tells you, take everything you have, get out of here. Leave everything. Whatever you can carry, carry, but leave. That takes some, okay. And he tells them there's going to be a famine. And they do it.
Is that different from the famine that just happened?
And this is all part of that. We're jumping around in time. This famine is the famine that, you know, that is sweeping the land anyway. They're having problems. "The woman arose and did according to the word of man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned to the land of the Philistines 7 years." You know what's important when he says to you, go wherever you can go. Just get out of here. He doesn't say go to Egypt. He doesn't say go to the Philistines. Just get out of here now. And she went and lived with the Philistines for 7 years, which is not an easy thing to do. They have been enemies for a long time. They live a whole different lifestyle. She's obviously a godly woman and a godly family going to these Philistines. "At the end of the 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. She went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field." So basically, I guess what had happened was remember, land belongs to people through tribes, through clans, and through families. Nobody else can take your land. Your land is your land. That's by the law of God. Apparently, after 7 years, people started farming it, using it, living in the house, squatting. If they're gone, why just let it sit there? So she comes back, sees that, and she goes to talk to the king and say, "I want my land back. You know, I'm back." Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "This is the, remember him? He got leprosy for not. This is the dude for going and asking for money."
No, his son or all his offspring.
What's that? Yep.
All his offspring.
Yep. Thanks, Dad. Once again, please relate to me all the great things that Elijah done. So while she is going to see the king and she walks in, Elisha's right hand man is talking to the king, and the king says, "What great things has Elisha done?" And he was relating to the king how he had restored the life of the one who was dead. "Behold, the woman whose son he restored to life appealed to the king for her house and field." And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elijah restored." So while he's telling her the account, she walks in. And once again, not accidental, and he goes, "That's the kid right there." Well, I imagine he's older now, it's 7 years, but that's him. And the king asked the woman, she related to him. So the king appointed for her certain officers, saying, "Restore all that is hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left and the land and even till now." And she came to Damascus, but now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, Elisha came to Damascus, and now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. And he told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." Oh, by the way, it's kind of cool that not only did she have her land restored, but every dollar that it made while she was gone was given to her. And I'm sure that the being a sojourner in biblical times was a very hard thing to do. You had no means of wealth. These people made their wealth from the land. Unless you were a smith of some sort or on a trade, it would be hard to go somewhere else and make a living because your living came from the ground. That's why God had always told Israel, if anyone's a traveler coming through your country, take care of them. You have a binding obligation to care for them because they can't care for themselves. So that 7 years had to be really brutal. I don't even know how they survived. You know, but anyway, they did. But it's neat that God watches all the things that are going on. There's this woman and her kid just because she served God. And as always, and I guess preaching to myself, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It means it'll be right. And it wasn't easy, but she was blessed. Every dollar that that land made, I don't know how much that was given back to her. And just because she happened to show up while Elijah's right-hand man was, that's not an accident. God will do those things for you too. The prayers of the righteous availeth much. That's all I could say. There's not much saying about what the prayers of the unrighteous will do. And other than if you don't treat your wife right, God will not hear your prayers. That's exactly what Scripture says. The king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord him, saying, I will recover from the sickness. So the king of this amazes me. There's this constant war between Syria and the northern kingdom Israel. But yet there's this constant communication with Elijah going back and forth. He apparently has the... Remember they tried to capture him and they blinded him. He took him into the city. Then these are the same people that come down and surrounded the city and starved him out. And now he's saying, go find Elijah and ask him if I'm going to live. So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you saying, will I recover from this sickness? Elijah said to him, go say to him, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. So, the dude shows up with 40 camel loads of stuff. This isn't anything that, remember the difference, he shows up with him when he meets him. He doesn't give it to him for doing something for him. It apparently makes a difference. And apparently he accepts it. And what he says to him is, the king wants to know if he's going to live. And he says something very strange. Yes, you go tell him he's going to live, but he's not going to live. So he's telling Hazael what to do. But he's telling him the truth. And Elijah said to him, go say to him, you will surely recover, but the Lord shall certainly die. He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So he says it to him, and then he just stares at him because he knows what's in Hazael's heart. Hazael, if you will remember, we dealt with him before back in with Elijah, because Elijah had to go north and do what? There was Hazael, there was Jehu, and there was Elisha. And he said what each of these were going to do. And this is getting done now. We're catching up to what Elijah was told. And it's kind of profound. So he stares at him, and the guy starts to get uncomfortable. He gets embarrassed. Like, what? Yeah. He said, I just told you to go to... There's no protest saying, you know, he's going to die, but tell him he's going to live. Because in his mind, I think he's already plotting. And I think that's why he's ashamed. And so he said to him, and he stared, just stares at him, and then Elisha weeps, which is amazing because Elijah already knows most of these things anyway, but the emotion of this moment. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you wish to kill with the sword, you will kill with the sword, their little ones you will dash in pieces, their women with child you will rip up. And Hazael said, now okay, if you remember, Elijah was sent up there to give him this power. This is all part of it. It's coming from God because of the evil of Israel. And it still troubles Elisha to the point of tears. And he tells him these horrible things he's going to do to Israel. And here's the guy's response. And Hazael said, but what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? He tells him, you're going to slaughter people. You're gonna kill pregnant women and rip the babies out. And he goes, really? I'm going to do this great thing? Who am I? And it's, something's missed here, you know. And Elijah answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. And he departed from Elijah and returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elijah say to you? And he said, he told me that you would surely recover. On the following day, he took a cover and dipped it in the water and spread it on his face so that he died. Basically, he waterboarded him. He poured water on a piece of cloth, put it over his face, and suffocated him. Apparently, he was sick to the point where he couldn't really fight back. And he is the closest guy there, so them two would have been in the room by themselves. He murders him in a way that it doesn't look like he was murdered. And Hazael became king in his place. Now, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat became king. We keep hearing this. Just stay with this, because they'll keep always referencing it back to the other king. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, became king of Judah. So we have two Jorams, one in the north, one in the south. Sometimes they're spelled the same way, sometimes they're not. But what is already difficult becomes more difficult, because in this chapter, there's two Jehorams. In the next chapter or so, we'll find out there's two Jehoshaphats, and they both have sons with the same name. And I read it and go, wait, and I back up and I go, so basically we're backtracking again. We're jumping back and forth in time, and we're telling the things that Elisha has done. And we're just working our way through. And then we tell the things a king did, and they overlap. So hopefully that understands it. So we have two Jehorams, one in the north, one in the south. They're related. There was an intermarriage between them. They're somehow cousins or something. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in the eighth year of Jerusalem. So what we're saying is Jehoram in the north, Jehoram in the south, and Hazael in Syria. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which is not a good thing, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughters of Ahab became his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, in the fifth year, back up to 16, the fifth year of Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel. So one of these Jehorams is marrying Ahab's daughters. It's either his sisters, stepsisters, or his cousins. Either way, they're all related. And apparently the women from Ahab's family are particularly nasty and evil. They have a core evil running through them. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy... Okay, so we're obviously talking about Jehoram of the south. So, once again, we get another connection here. This may even be the reference all the way back before where... Remember where Jehoshaphat was king, maybe four or five chapters ago, and it said that his son married a daughter of Ahab? This may be it. I'm thinking this is probably it. I'm catching up as I read. Thank you.
You're smart.
Oh, but it's... Yeah. That's why they have rabbis, guys who do this for a living. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah, which tells me it's Jehoram of the south, for the sake of David, his servant, as he had promised to give him a lamp through his sons always. So, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he married an evil woman, which he shouldn't have done, but God was not going to destroy and handle Judah the way that he handled Israel. He was going to be kinder to it because of David. And that goes back to 1 Kings 11:36. But to his son, I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. There's what he was saying, and there was why he would do it. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made kings over themselves. Okay. If you will remember, when Ahab swept down through to attack Moab, they swept down, picked up Judah, and also picked up Edom. They were sort of like working with Judah and Israel. Well, not anymore. Apparently, Moab served Israel, and they revolted. And apparently, Edom served Judah, and now they were revolting. There we go. Then Joram crossed over to Zair with all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck the Edomites who surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. But Libnah revolted at the same time. The rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, it sort of just said he went and fought, some guys surrounded him, and then we move on to, oh, and he had other battles. I don't really know what happened. So Joram slept with his fathers. He didn't get much press. In other words, he had this battle, he got surrounded, and then he died after some other stuff. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David in Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the king of Ahab of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So now we have Ahaziah in the south, we have Joram in the north, and Hazael up in Syria. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Another way of saying she was Ahab's daughter. So, the Ahab influence is now down in the south. Particularly, let me put it this way, the Jezebel influence is now down in Judah because of marrying these women who they should not have married. And remember, they were Philistines. Jezebel was like a Philistine. She was, you know, Phoenician or Philistine, I can't remember which, one or the other. But these were not women of Israel. And the same sickness that she brought to the north, they bring to the south. And the kid only lasts a year. And it said, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So, these guys, these in-laws, Joram on the front, Ahaziah in the south, had joined together to go up and fight Hazael. That didn't go well. So the king Jehoram returned to be healed at Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he's sick. So what happens? They go to fight. The king of Israel gets wounded. The king of Judah goes up to see him. They don't fare well. I guess we could stop there. It gets kind of interesting. Well, let me just read the next couple. Now Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Go to where all this is happening. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. Not our Jehoshaphat. This is another Jehoshaphat. You ought to have seen me trying to figure this one out. Until I did. The son of Nimshi. I read right past that and I realized that's not Jehoshaphat's dad. You know, so this is, it's tough. I mean, figure how many Roberts we know and how many Toms. You know, it's just the same thing, but okay. And go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to the inner room. 1 Kings 19:16-17. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath, you shall anoint your prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the two escape the sword of Hazael. Jehu shall be put to death, and one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. This going back to Kings, when Elijah was told to do this, it's happening now. This was back in 1 Kings 19. We are in 2 Kings 9. Elisha is doing it. They didn't even know who Jehu was back then. But they find him, and they go and say, he's sitting there with his brothers. They walk in and say, you, come here. You're going to be the king. Then he takes a flask of oil, pours it on his head, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. Go in, sprinkle some oil, saying, you're the king. And woo, it's out the door, man. This is extremely dangerous. It's all coming together. The king of Judah's in one place. The king of Israel's in the same place. Hazael, who was mentioned in the prophecy, had just wounded that guy. And what did he say? He said, the one who escapes one, the other will find. Jehoram escaped Hazael. He will not escape Jehu. He will not. And it's exactly what Scripture says. So we're in Israel. He goes to some people, a prominent man, obviously. He has a lot of brothers. He's well known. Everybody knows who he is. He's like a captain of the guard. He's a warrior. And he walks in this condensed meeting like us here and puts oil on him and says, "You're going to be king and get out of there because you could die for doing that." And when a prophet of the Lord tells you to run away, run away. And so he runs out the door and Jehu goes, "What?" Basically, you know, "What are you doing?" So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "From which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of Israel, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants at the hand of the Lord of Jezebel." Avenging blood, which goes all the way back to Numbers. When there's an evil done, there are people that have the right of revenge. And they even built cities in case it was you. Let's say I killed your dad by accident, so you had the right to take my life. If it was by accident, they had cities set up where you could run and hide and be protected, just in case it was an accident. And the men in that city were supposed to be wise enough to say, "It was an accident, we'll protect you. If not, get out and go face the music, dude." So what he's saying is, on behalf of God, that's what you will be. You will be the avenger. And this is important because who's there are all the other captains. This is a really dangerous moment. It's just like an army. A part of the army is over here fighting. The king's recovering. Another part of the army is over here. This dude shows up and says, "You're going to be king, and you're going to kill everybody in the king's family, and you're going to wipe the slate clean." And everybody else is sitting there looking at you, and they're all captains. So this is the moment of truth. Well, you'll find out how your future will turn. And it says, "I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." And he opened the door and fled. In other words, what he's saying is, you're going to kill everybody that's currently in power. When Jehu came out of the servants of his masters and said to him, "Is it well? Why did that madman come to you?" The guy come in, poured oil, and ran out the door, you know. And he said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk." So instead of hiding, he goes, "You know what he wanted, and you know what this is about." And they said, "It is a lie, tell us now." In other words, they're saying, "Oh, we don't know." And he says, he said the scripture stuff. And he said, "I have anointed you king over Israel." In other words, those are the words. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it on him, on the bare steps, and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." This could have went for Jehu. That's the moment where the people with him, the people with power, the other captains, everybody else goes, "Cool, we're with you." Because it could have ended right there. And speaking of ending right there, that's what we'll do. And